But let's pray again as we get started. Lord God, we praise you, and we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, you would help us. Help us to have minds that are able to give attention. Lord, you know all the things that we've been through this week, all the concerns that plague us. But as we come here, Lord, may you help us to focus our minds on what you've brought before us. Not just this morning as we turn our attention to Judges, but in the service later as well. Lord, may we be refreshed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are beginning a short study through the book of Judges. We're hoping to cover the book of Judges in around 6 weeks or so. And if you know Judges, there are about 21 chapters. Well, there are 21 chapters. Not about, there are 21 chapters. And we're aiming to cover them in about 6 weeks. So we're going to be moving pretty quickly through this. It's not exactly a line-by-line study that we're going to be doing, but looking at a lot of the broader themes of the book. Just as we did last time with the Galatians study, we're going to be using material by Tim Keller, sticking to it more or less closely as we go through. He does have a study guide, and this is where we're going to be focusing a lot of our attention. Study guide is this: Judges, the Flawed and the Flawless. And a lot of the material in the handout, most of the material there, comes from this book. But if you would like to get a copy of this book, I think at CBD it's like $7 or something like that, you can feel free to talk to me about that, let me know, and we could get copies. It's not exactly the sort of thing we're going to be coming in and, you know, checking all the answers in it if you want to do that. But as we're going through, if you want to, focus yourself on Judges a little bit more throughout the week, this might be a good resource for that. Of course, if you do that, then you'll find out where I got all the questions. But I think that's all right. So, if you are interested in doing that, feel free to talk to me. I'd encourage you to at least read along as we're going. Because these are slightly longer sections than when we went through Galatians, we're not necessarily going to read kind of the whole section that we're going to be covering in class. I think today we might, but we might not other times. So I would encourage you to read along. I intend to put on the bulletin somewhere toward the end, and I intend to actually print it next time, what you should read. That's what we're going to be doing next week, Lord willing. So I'd encourage you to read along as we go. I really wonder what your experience has been with the book of Judges up to this point. I know growing up, I loved the book of Judges. I would always read the book of Judges. Every time I was in church, if I was losing attention, I would, you know, open up Judges. My parents wouldn't let me bring other books, you know, to read while the sermon was going on, but they didn't seem to mind if I was reading the Bible. And so I could flip open to Judges and start reading things. And I can really remember being kind of amazed that my parents were letting me read this. Just kind of looking around thinking, don't they know what's in here? This is great. As things kept going, as time kept going, I think I realized more that there's a lot of really controversial stuff that happens in this book. There's a lot of stuff that is really politically incorrect that goes on in the book of Judges. And there are a lot of bad characters. Even the good characters are incredibly flawed and often lead people into really serious sin. And this isn't even a book where we look at it and we say, okay, there are all these bad things that happen, but at the end, everything really works out great. In fact, the end of the book of Judges is just about the most horrible part. Lots of people talk about the cycle of repentance and judgment and falling away from God and all of that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It's not just a cycle in the book of Judges. It's really a spiral descending as everything just falls apart. And there's no kind of fancy answer at the end that says, oh, and everything will be okay. It's a kind of disturbing book to read. And what I'd like us to think about first, before we really get into the first couple of chapters, is this question that shows up in that introduction. Why is this book in the Bible? Why is it there? I'd like us to go through these four reasons, and then if you have any others, you could either comment on these or any others that you think of. We'll have a little bit of time for you to mention them. Look at the first one. This book of Judges is in the Bible to show us that God wants lordship over every area of our lives, not just over some of them. The very beginning of this book, God tells the Israelites to take over the whole land. That's what he's commanded them in Joshua through Moses. You are to take over the whole land, conquer all of it, subject it all, and then live there in communion with God. And what we see at the beginning of Judges is that they don't. They don't do that. There are all kinds of reasons, and we'll talk about it later, why they don't. But what this shows us is that these people are willing to live in the midst of a whole lot of corruption. They're willing to live in this place where they control some of the land and they're kind of neighbors with other people who are worshiping other gods. And there's never a sort of full, wholehearted obedience to God. When they return to God, when they return and God provides deliverance through the judges, even then, there's almost never a wholehearted, long-lasting faithfulness to God. And one thing I think Judges shows us is that that is a dangerous way to live. Saying, God can have these parts, but these things we're not giving to him. God wants lordship over all of it, over all of our lives. Another thing this book shows us that we need a Savior to whom all the human saviors in this book point through both their flaws and their strengths. There are all kinds of negative things about the heroes in these stories. There are all kinds of letdowns, as there's never a complete salvation for the people of Israel. They always fall back into sin. But it's a dramatic book to read as God just delivers his people over and over. There's something satisfying about God coming in and saving the day. And he does it repeatedly. And over it points us to say, look, we need that kind of Savior. We need some Savior to save us. And even in the flaws of these characters, we're left wanting a Savior who is perfect, who's going to deliver completely. And this book prompts us to desire that. This book of Judges also, point three there, shows us the gospel. Tim Keller describes this book this way. He says, God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it or seek it or even appreciate it after they've been saved by it. really easy for us to read this book of Judges and focus on the sin of the Israelites. It's bad. They keep falling away from God all over the place. But this book shows us over and over God's mercy in stepping in bringing salvation to these people who are ungrateful, who are unfaithful. God reveals that gospel over and over. Why? Why does he choose to keep stepping in? Couldn't he just wash his hands of these Israelites and say, this is enough? He could. But he chooses to bring salvation to his people. I think as we look at this book, we should be left looking at God. Not just at these humans and the sins they commit, not even at the human saviors and the way they're faulting, but at the awesome mercy and grace of God. As I've been thinking over this book, my mind keeps going back to Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. See the gospel here. God's choice of his people, their sin, repentance, salvation, and the people left worshiping God in the light of his salvation. The final thing, let's say, for why this book is in the Bible. It's to show us that God is in charge no matter what it looks like. I think it's hard to imagine living through this time period in Israel's history. It's hard to imagine what you would think was going on. Everything seems so chaotic, so broken up. And yet God is in control of all of it. You read these chapters, and sometimes God seems like he's absent, but he's not. Even his silence, his periods of silence in this book, are there for a reason. They're there to drive his people back to him. God is in control of all of this. And I think that's a huge encouragement to us in our lives. When we look around and see things that don't seem to make sense, when we think in our lives and feel like God seems absent, he's not. He's using all things, even incredibly flawed people, to accomplish his purposes. I find this book to be incredibly hopeful and encouraging. Not from the perspective of the people who are involved in it, but from a perspective of a God who is continually bringing salvation and who is refusing to give up on these people, even when they blow it over and over and over. As we finish up this section, let's look at that final quote. So it's kind of a longer quote that I'd normally put in. Once again, this is Keller, but I think it's good. In Judges, God's people and even their leaders, the judges, are often dysfunctional and flawed. They do many appalling things, and we're led to ask, why on earth is this story in the Bible? The answer is important. The Bible is not a book of virtues, of inspirational stories, or of moral examples. It is a historical account of what happened, rather than a fictional story about what should happen. And it is about the actions of the God of the world, who is full of justice, mercy, and patience, and who works in and through people despite their weaknesses and resistance. At the end of each study, your overriding impression should not simply be how terrible the people were, but how glorious God is. Well, that's as far as I want to go when we're thinking about why this book is in the Bible. Does anyone have any thoughts about that stuff? Or any other things, any other points you would point to for why this book is important or has been striking or encouraging to you? Any thoughts at all?
I didn't know that's what you were doing while you were looking at your Bible.
It's all right. Sometimes I did read the whole, like, David's Mighty Men section. That was the other go-to. Judges and David's Mighty Men.
I think the verses in there that always struck me were the people did what was right in their own eyes. So you can be way off when you think you're doing right in your own eyes.
Yeah.
So they didn't intend to be evil, maybe, but that's what happens when we get off course and don't do what's right in God's eyes.
And what's really striking to me about that line is that I think I've often taken that as, oh man, things were really bad. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what sin is, right? We do that all the time. Every time we sin, we're saying I'm doing what's right in my own eyes.
We excuse it.
Yeah. Wait.
In keeping with that comment, it seems amazing to me how current this is when we look at our present-day judges doing what is right in their own eyes. The Supreme Court rulings of the past 2 weeks.
I think it really relates to all times because of that connection to it's sin. It's doing what's right in your own eyes. And now as ever is the encouragement that God is in control. Which...
Yeah, I think, well, a couple things, but I think I tend to look at it from the perspective of Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between, you know, between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And later on in the Testament, in the Bible, you see that Cain was of the evil one. Jesus calls some of the people, you're of your father, the devil. And to look at it as this conflict, this ongoing conflict throughout history. I mean, Israel's history, you don't read it like it's Israel's history, because when you write a history, you don't write about how terrible you were. You write about the good things. But this is that battle that's been going on for the ages and is still going on. And you continue reading it, looking for this hope of the one who will crush the serpent's head. And you keep seeing one failure after another. But at the same time, you see God is working, and he's raising up these mini heroes who are kind of evidence that eventually he is going to raise up the superhero who is going to totally defeat the enemy. And I just see it as this enmity being you know, carried on through all of Scripture, this continual battle. And a battle that even in our day, and the further we decline as a society, and all through history, you see societies decline. They raise up, then they decline. They raise up, then they decline. And you have God's kingdom that's forever. It will never decline. But in our day, as things get darker in our nation, it's like the dividing line is becoming clearer. And we're looking for today the consummation when a total crushing takes place, and the enmity is no more, because there is no more enemy.
And I think that the encouraging thing to be about looking forward to that day, in light of this book, is that there's not going to be any more falling away on my part. It's not just, yes, we can look forward to the day when the seed of the serpent will be crushed, but we can look forward to the day when there will be purity, when there won't be that desire to go chase after other idols and other things. But we're fully dedicated. I mean, that's what it looks like when I look here. How would Israel really be at peace if they would stay with God? And that's what that day of consummation looks like.
Mm-hmm. The promises that were made to Israel, if they did remain faithful to God, they were promised fruitfulness in the land. They were promised freedom from their enemies. Their enemies would be afraid of them, wouldn't attack them. Mm-hmm. It was like the second paradise.
Yeah.
But man failed. It ended up being chaos, not paradise. And still looking forward to that one who would come, who would usher in the ultimate paradise.
Yes. All right, well, let's begin the book of Judges. We are looking at the beginning of the book. If you flip to the inside, we're going to start by reading the first chapter. Now, as we read through Judges, this feels a little different. I mean, we don't usually read Judges a whole lot in the morning service or anything like that. So there's a lot of names, a lot of fighting, a lot of stuff going on here. And this first chapter is going to take a little while to read, 5 minutes or so. But we're going to read chapter 1. And I want you to be looking for these things that we have in the handout. So you're going to see the questions here are things like, what examples do we have of wholehearted obedience here? And what are examples of poor obedience? Let's think about those things as we look at chapter 1 of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza Ashkelon and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Iblim, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Aksim or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. Because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. Well, that's a kind of unusual thing for us to read, church. We don't often read those kinds of narratives. But it does give us a lot of background on what's going on in this book of Judges. Remember, this is just a continuation of the conquest of the Promised Land. The people have come to the Promised Land under the guidance of Moses. They've begun the conquest under Joshua. Then we see at the beginning of this book that Joshua dies. He leaves the conquest not completed. And the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, go on to start, to finish conquering the land. Now what we see here is a number of examples of wholehearted obedience and a number of examples of failure to obey. Where are some of the things in this chapter? Where are some of the things we would see that would be examples of wholehearted obedience? I know this is more factual stuff, so feel free to just throw it out there. Joey.
Well, right from the beginning, Judah goes to war and says, "We're taking our land. Come along, brothers."
that's one of those where you're not completely sure. You know, they tell Judah to go up, and Judah says, "Hey, Simeon, come with us." I don't know if that was considered wholehearted obedience or not, but it kind of seems like it, right? They're successful. They go in. They destroy the people in front of them.
Right, and compared to the rest of the chapter, you don't get all of those "did not drive out"
yes.
things.
Yeah, so I'd say we see some wholehearted obedience right there. Anywhere else? Any other grand examples in here? think, say it again. Caleb, yeah, I mean, there's not a whole lot to say about this story exactly. What's he doing? It seems kind of odd to us, giving away his daughter to whoever conquers this city. And there's the whole thing with the wells. I have no idea what that's about. But clearly, Caleb is being put out there as someone who is faithful. I mean, as you read this, if you were an Israelite, you'd remember his history. Right? He's the one who stood with Joshua in faithfulness to God. And here he is, an old man now, presumably, pushing on to finish, to grasp his inheritance that he's been given. Othniel shows up in that story as well. We're going to see Othniel later, one of the judges. Right? And he's conquering in the name of God. I think if we wanted to see another person, we might look at even the Kenites. Not a whole lot is said about them, but they're Moses' in-laws. They're saying, we want to be with the people of God. We're moving it. We're not sort of culturally part of Israel, but we want to be there. So we're moving in, settling with them. I think all of those are examples of obedience. But as we move on, we start to see more and more examples of poor obedience. All of these different tribes who conquer a bit, but don't do it all the way. We start to see that these tribes not only don't conquer all the tribes around them, but when they do gain the ascendancy, often what they do is enslave the people. Put them into forced labor, make them work for them. That's not what God said to do. What are some of the reasons you think the people would not have obeyed fully? I think we get some hints about that. We don't get them saying, here are the reasons why we're not doing it. But I think we do get some hints from the text. What might the people have been saying? Teresa?
Two things come to mind. One is that it's a whole lot harder to kill people than it is to just be like, oh yeah, you can be our slaves. The second is that you could perceive an advantage. If I kill them, then they're not there. But if I let them live, they can work for me.
Yeah, I think one of them would just be efficiency, right? It's a lot more efficient. If we don't enslave them, we have to do all the work, right? So, we'll do it this way. Anything else?
As to their motive, I don't know. However, in Deuteronomy 30, we do have prophecies. And in those prophecies in Deuteronomy 30, the children of Israel are in captivity, and there's a remembrance, and they're brought back out of captivity, and there's hints of the new covenant in that chapter. But nevertheless, it's very clear that they would forget the covenant of Moses. And I know this is in chapter 2, verse 20, that he brings up the covenant, but they definitely forget the covenant of Moses. So there's a covenantal thing there, prophetic thing, that they're long ago in the days of Moses, it was said that they would fall away.
Yes. Certainly. I think one really good thing we could say also about their motives, we see later in the chapter that regularly the people around them seem too strong. It says they don't conquer certain people because they had iron chariots on the plain. Or we see other people who are constraining the Danites. The Danites aren't even moving out of their hill country because the Amorites are so powerful. Right? Doesn't it seem like that would make a whole lot of sense for the people to say, look, we'd like to obey, but we can't. These people around us are too strong for us to fight. Well, let's keep that in mind, right? I think that's clearly one of the things that they are thinking. Let's keep that in mind as we look at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. One of the striking things to me in this is that we can see all kinds of justifications for why the people would not have fully obeyed. The people would regularly be saying, I can't, we can't do this. But how does God interpret their actions? He says you wouldn't do this. The first chapter kind of reads like news releases from the Israelites. This is how they see it. They see it that it would be a lot more efficient to keep these people around. We'll enter into a covenant with these people. We'll subject them to forced labor. Or they see it as, we can't do this, they're too strong. And God sees it as, you would not do it. I promised to give you this land, and you would not do what I've called you to do. One of the things that the book of Judges shows us as we go along is that God is the one who does the conquering. If you think about the book, the story, the account of Gideon, where God says, no, that's too many people to fight this battle. Get rid of more people. Get rid of more people. Now you're left with 300 people. Now you're going to win, and the glory's going to go to me. The God who could make 300 people under Gideon defeat an army could have given the people of Judah the strength to defeat some iron chariots. And he's saying, where you say, I can't obey, God sees you would not obey. This was a huge challenge to me as I think about my life and I think about the areas where I think I can't do what God is calling me to do. I can't be as disciplined as I should be. Or I just can't forgive that thing that's been done against me. Where are we saying, I can't do what God said? And God would say, you won't do what I've called you to do. Well, I hope that is a thought that we can take away, that we can think about as we go forward. Joey.
I guess I look at chapter 1, verse 19, and I see the Lord was with them, but they were unable to drive out. And I feel like, well, if God was with them, that's always a sign of God's favor. So if God's favor is on them, why are they unable? I feel badly for them. And I feel like, well, why doesn't God enable them to fight these iron chariots? I mean, isn't God more powerful than iron chariots? If God's with them, shouldn't God triumph? But the perspective that you show from chapter 2 is that even though God is with them, they're unwilling, and that makes them unable. Is that Is that where you go with that?
I'm not sure if this is the best answer for that. But when I look at chapter 1, I really do see it as the people of Israel kind of describing it from their perspective. And
okay,
they go up, they're willing
Joseph
to fight.
Too.
They're willing to go and fight. And when they conquer, they say, look, God was with us. And he certainly was. But when they see something more intimidating, they say, well, we can't do that. I guess that's how I would interpret it. And I think chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, is really the God's interpretation of what's going on. And he interprets it as disobedience. Pastor East.
It's interesting how often you hear people talk that way and say, well, we had a great trip. The Lord was really with us. We didn't have any problems. It's like, oh, well, would the Lord have been with you if you did have problems? Could he have brought those problems?
Yeah.
I think, too, just to think the next time there's a real setback, God is with me in this setback. It's not God has left me and there's a setback. He's with me in this setback. And now I have to see what he brought this setback for. That's a neat idea. I think that bumps into my head when Joey mentioned
it. It just seems to be a continuation of the failure of man to totally obey God, beginning with Adam and his lack of, you know, exerting his dominion over the serpent in the garden, all the way through to that sad event in Numbers, where they come right up to the borders of the promised land and said, we can't do it. God says, I gave you this land. They said, we can't do it. And looking forward to somebody who would perfectly obey God and perfectly conquer all that he had given.
Well, I think that's probably where we'll end. I intended to get through chapter 2 and end on a more, I don't know if it's a more hopeful note, but end focusing more on the mercy of God that's shown throughout this. But I think Butch's comments kind of get us there as well. We're seeing the Savior portrayed. We need that Savior. We need that one who will help us obey fully. Gene.
But isn't it possible that there are some things we can't do? We're finite human beings. We're not God. And so even if God is with us, as he said in 2, I choose not to do it. You do it. Okay?
I think there are certainly things we can't do, but I think when we have this call of God, the Israelites have this call, you are to obey by doing this, conquering the land, and I'll be with you. And what we see them doing is saying, I'm not going to do what God has called me to do. I can't fly around this room. But through God's grace, God will give me the power to do what he's called me to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but I'm not saying that I don't want to do what God says, but there are some times when I can't. Like you say, you can't fly around this room, but God is with us nonetheless in that part. We can't save ourselves. That's why he sent his son. We're finite people. He said, I guess I'll give you a hand here. Thank God he did.
Thank God he did, yes. All right, I think that's where we'll end for today. Lord willing, we will pick up next week with Judges 3:7 to 5:31. We'll probably finish up chapter 2 and then pick up there. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for giving us this passage to study, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to commit ourselves to living in obedience to you, relying on your grace, relying on the truth of your gospel, taking confidence in the salvation you have brought for us, and committing ourselves to wholehearted obedience. Oh Lord, may that be our goal. May we do it relying on your grace. We praise you, Lord. We praise you especially for the way this book points us to the great salvation that's brought about by your Son. Please be with us as we continue looking at your word, continue worshiping you. In Jesus' name.